Well, we've already had such a wonderful morning together, and now we get to come to Revelation chapter 22. Please turn to Revelation chapter 22 in your Bibles, the ultimate chapter of the Bible. How many chapters are there in the entire Bible? 1,189. Starting in Genesis chapter 1, we have life in the garden, perfect. God created everything very good. And very early in the story, things went off the rails, so to speak, not without God's knowledge, not without his foreknowledge or plan. And yet sin entered into the world, and with it death. And then the rest of the story of Scripture. God deals with sin. God deals with death. God defeats every enemy. The last enemy to be defeated is death. And that story carries us all the way through the book of Revelation. Revelation is the ultimate book of the Bible, the book where all of the stories of the Bible come together in order to have the final resolution, the final conflict between good and evil, the final victory of good and of God's Christ. As we come to Revelation chapter 22, the last chapter in the Bible, we have come to the holy city, New Jerusalem. Last week, we began to take a look at the holy city and to understand some of the beauty and glory, getting the exterior look, the walls, the foundations, the inscriptions on those walls and foundations. So before we read the text this morning, let's go ahead and do a quick review of what we learned about Jerusalem so far. I love Hebrews chapter 11, verse 10. Talking about the city that has foundations, whose designer and builder is God. As we learn about the city that God has prepared for us, the home that we are heading to, our destiny, where we are going to live for the ages of the ages that God has yet planned, and what all is going to take place during those ages is yet unrevealed. Sometimes, again, our fleshly imagination does not serve us. And we tend to think, well, it's going to be the same, and nothing will ever change, and that sounds a little bit boring, and I don't know if I'm going to like being there. Maybe this life is more interesting. Maybe this life is more exciting. And that is foolishness. That is our fleshly mind trying to diminish the light of our hope. Recognize that God has not revealed everything that is going to take place in the future. What he has revealed should be sufficient for the believing heart, for the trusting heart, to be able to rejoice and look forward with great joy to what God has prepared for us. The city that has foundations, that is the holy city. Now, we've learned about New Jerusalem so far in our last two studies, that New Jerusalem is the holy city, that it comes down out of heaven, that it is prepared as a bride for her husband, and that it is the tabernacle of God. Not just the tabernacle of God, but as we see, it is, in fact, the Holy of Holies. The tabernacle had outer courts and inner court, and the Holy of Holies, that is what best represents in our experience of God's revelation in history all throughout the pages of the Bible of what the New Jerusalem is, the very dwelling place of God, and God invites us in to sit with him on his throne, as it were, in this most holy place that is basically the center of the new earth. We learned more about New Jerusalem last week. We learned that it is enormous, almost 1,400 miles squared. 1,400 times 1,400 is what we're talking about here. So many miles squared, but it's 1,400 on each side. That it has jewel-like walls and foundation. That it is the home of Israel and the church. And that it has the glory of God. That's the most impressive statement about the city. The streets of gold are very impressive, but the fact that this city has the glory of God, that it actually shines with his light, and that God has built this city to reflect and refract that light in eternal glory is beyond human imagination. It is just mind-boggling that God would allow us, sinful people that we are, born of the dust and destined to die, to be saved from eternal hell and brought into this amazing place, this most holy place. Well, today then we're going to take a look at life inside Holy Jerusalem. We just get a short five verses about what life is going to be like in the eternal holy city. And the things that are focused on inside this holy city are the things of life. Life inside the holy Jerusalem, what's it going to be like? Well, there's going to be the river of life. There's going to be the tree of life. And there's going to be life himself sitting on the throne, God emitting his light throughout the city, the light of life. So really, I should have made it the river of life, the tree of life, and the light of life, but there we have the outline as I made it this week. So let's go ahead and read the text, turn your attention to your Bibles, and allow me to read out loud for us Revelation 22, 1 through 5. Then the angel showed me the river of the water of life, bright as crystal, flowing from the throne of God and of the Lamb. Through the middle of the street of the city, also on either side of the river, the tree of life with its 12 kinds of fruit, yielding its fruit each month. The leaves of the tree were for the healing of the nations. No longer will there be anything accursed. The throne of God and of the Lamb will be in it, and his servants will worship him. They will see his face, and his name will be on their forehead, and night will be no more. They will need no light of lamp or sun, for the Lord God will be their light, and they will reign forever and ever. Let's have a word of prayer before we dig into the details of this overwhelming passage of Scripture. Father, we come to you this morning with hearts full of joy, hearts full of hope, hearts full of expectation because of what we have learned in the book of Revelation. Yes, there's been much that we have learned about your wrath on the world of sinful men. And Lord, we who have been saved out of that wrath find it difficult to rejoice in the wrath shown upon those who are sinners like ourselves. And yet we do rejoice that you, God, will have victory over all of your enemies, that you, God, will bring righteousness to this world. And we know that justice is the only way by which sin can be defeated, by which Satan can be dethroned, by which the ultimate enemy, the beast, can be humiliated. And we pray that your day of salvation, your day of wrath, your day of righteousness will come. And yet, Lord, in the midst of the wrath and the storm clouds, there is the silver lining of our reunion with Jesus Christ, our fellowship with him, that he is the one who is going to lead us to the springs of everlasting life, that he is the one who is going to wipe all tears from our eyes, that he is the one who is going to be our shepherd, who is going to be our God, who will shelter us. Lord, we look forward to the return of Jesus Christ with our whole hearts. And while we mourn for those who are lost, we rejoice for all of the saved and the experience of salvation for those who have gone before us, for those who are on the earth now, for all of your people from all time to be able to stand with you, to eat and drink with you in the kingdom, and to inherit the earth, and to have the new heaven and the new earth forever and ever. We give you great glory and praise. And we ask now, as we come to Revelation chapter 22, that you would give me the right words to speak that would honor you, that would honor your Son, Jesus Christ, and that you would give us all ears to hear, to be able to understand with our hearts, to be able to believe and to trust and rejoice in these precious and magnificent promises. Enlarge our faith, enlarge our hearts, enlarge our imaginations, and banish from us everything that is unworthy of your great hope that you have placed in front of us. For our good and for your glory in Jesus Christ our Lord, amen. So, we have here the river of life in verse 1. What an amazing subject to talk about. The angel shows John the apostle the river of the water of life, bright as crystal, flowing from the throne of God and the Lamb. Living water, bright as crystal. So as the city is shining with this jewel-like splendor, the walls of jasper, the city being built of something like transparent gold, yet, that's not the only luminous thing. There's also the luminous water, that the water is bright and clean. The water is living. It is, in fact, the water of life. What is the water of life? What an interesting question. Well, we think about water, first of all. Water is one of the most amazing things in all of creation. Second to light, water may be the most significant aspect of God's creation for teaching us about himself. God created all of the wonders of the world, whether it is the waters in the oceans or in the rivers or in the fountains bubbling up from the earth. Everything in the world has been created in order to reveal to us the glory of God. This is a theology of creation that is really foundational for understanding the Bible, understanding Genesis, understanding Revelation. Genesis and Revelation tie together. The end of the Bible here in Revelation has so much to do with the beginning of the Bible. And so in order to really appreciate and understand what God promises here at the end of his book, it's important for us to have a good theology of what the beginning of creation was all about. And what is the meaning of the creation that is around us? If we don't understand this creation and its purpose, then we will have a hard time understanding the new creation and its purpose. For that reason, I want to remind you of a great quote from John Calvin in his commentary on Genesis. I used this before when we were studying in Genesis 1, and I'll read it for you again. "We know God, who is himself invisible, only through his works." God reveals himself through his works. Well, his works are not only the special revelation in Holy Scripture, but his works include the general revelation of his creation. And then Calvin goes on to say, "This is the reason why the Lord, that he may invite us to the knowledge of himself, places the fabric of heaven and earth before our eyes, rendering himself in a certain manner manifest in the world." That is a great theology of creation. This tells us, why did God create the world? What an important question. We have, you know, our young asking important questions. And they say, well, why did God create the world? Well, here it is. God created the world to invite us into the knowledge of himself. That the very fabric of heaven and earth is unveiled to us to render God's nature plain. He is known through what he has created, as it says in the book of Romans. Now, there are certain aspects of creation that Scripture constantly pulls out in order to reveal to us something of the nature of God. Light being one of those. We'll get to that in verse 5. Water being a very significant metaphor in Scripture for the nature of God. Water is the sustainer of life. Water is absolutely essential for biological life on this planet or any other planet. A person, you and I, can live about a month without eating food. We live a matter of days without drinking water. Almost every cellular process that goes on in your body, water plays a vital and necessary part. One of the most important things about the nature of water is that it is the universal solvent. And there is no better substance that God has created for transferring the minerals and the vitamins, the substances that we need, to all of the parts of the body that need it. This is what water does. In a living system, there is no better solvent for substances necessary to life. And so what is the water of life? Is it water? Is it H2O? Is there going to be a whole new chemical compound, a whole new chemical structure of the universe and the new heaven and the new earth? I don't know. The Bible doesn't get into the chemistry of all of this new creation. Maybe it has tremendous parallels. Maybe it has tremendous overlap with our current creation. That would be indicated by the way that John writes about it and by the way that God reveals it. We still have months. We still have fruit. We still have so many things that are common to this world and this creation in this new creation. And so much of what is revealed here, whether it's the tree of life or other aspects, have a parallel in Genesis chapters 1 and 2 in God's creation of this heaven and earth. So I would imagine that the water of life is H2O, but maybe not. Maybe it's something else. And that what makes this water the water of life is that it has within it all that is necessary for life that lasts and continues forever. As a universal solvent, it contains within it everything that God can give in order to make life flourish as he intended it. That is what I believe the river of the water of life is. Now, some people would look at this discussion that I'm having with you now and say, Pastor, you're being silly. This passage is not about water, H2O. It's not about a solvent. It's not about any of that physical stuff. This is a symbol. This is a picture of the spiritual life and the spiritual fullness of life in God's presence in heaven. So stop talking about this physical stuff. It has nothing to do with that. So allow me to defend literalism when it comes to Holy Scripture. Sadly, the opening chapters of Genesis and the closing chapters of Revelation are some of the passages of the Bible that are so often taken in a non-literal way. I believe these passages are abused because we do not have, among Christians at large, theologians and pastors and seminaries, a proper understanding of a theology of creation. That's why I started here with this quote from John Calvin on the theology of creation. Why should it be any different in the new heaven and the new earth than the way it is in this heaven and this earth? If God has spread out the cosmos before us and given us a mind and understanding to be able to explore it, to be able to discover it, to be able to analyze it and to categorize it and to write hymns about it, why should it be any different in the new creation, in the resurrection? If we are going to get new physical bodies, as the Lord Jesus Christ himself came out of the tomb with a physical body, why should not the new heaven and the new earth be a physical creation where our physical bodies dwell? And why should not this description of life in that glorious city be a literal description of physical things that God is going to create in that place? The parallel with Genesis chapter 1 is strong. I think one aspect of language that can help us here to be able to appreciate the literalness of these promises without taking away from their symbolic significance, that's something that is so often misunderstood. When we as dispensationalists, we who believe that these things are going to be literally fulfilled, that doesn't mean that we don't think that there is spiritual symbolic significance. Yes, the water of life is significant in its spiritual sense. It does, just like the water that is in this world now, reveal awesome things about the nature of God himself, that God is the source of life. We don't take away that symbolic truth when we emphasize also the importance of the literal manifestation of these things. Now, Michael Faraday, he is a Christian who lived centuries ago, but who has been described as the greatest experimental scientist that the world has ever known. Now, just because he lived in an earlier time and he didn't have all the knowledge of Einstein or other 20th century and 21st century scientists and those who are physicists, doesn't mean that his skill as a scientist was any less. And Michael Faraday, his skill as a scientist is perhaps unsurpassed. Another well-known scientist wrote of Michael Faraday, and he said, "Even if I could be in English literature a Shakespeare, I think I would rather be a Faraday in science." That's how important and insightful and foundational this man, this servant of God, was in his discovery of many, many wonderful truths that have been the foundation of our knowledge of God's world and have opened up our knowledge of God's world in so many ways and enabled those who have come after him to be able to do so much amazing work in the field of science. And this is what Michael Faraday said of water. "Water is to me, I confess, a phenomenon which continually awakens new feelings of wonder as often as I view it." Young people, I would like you to learn to look at the world the way Michael Faraday looked at the world. Don't just look at water and say, "Oh, that's water. I have water around me all the time. I see water every day. I know water. I understand water." You don't know anything. You don't understand anything. This world is so full of wonders, waiting to be explored, waiting to be understood, waiting to be discovered. Take your opportunity that God has given you in this time, in this place, to explore with the heart of a scientist and with the heart of a poet all that God has revealed himself in the world around him. All you homeschool moms, I've just given you great ammunition to motivate your students to study and be scientists, to love the opportunities to learn that God has laid out before us. And when we come to this passage about the river of the water of life, don't just jump quite so quickly to the spiritual application and say, "Oh yeah, that means that God is going to give us spiritual life, eternal life." Yes, that's true. But God is also going to create a literal water that comes out of his throne, that comes through this literal city in this new earth that he's created, and that is going to be amazing. As amazing as anything in this world, when you go and you explore the wonders of Yellowstone and the water that comes up out of the earth, and the creatures that live within that water at the different temperatures, and you go to the waterfalls and you see them cascading down and you hear the roar and the beauty and the wonder of it all, don't lose that sense of wonder. I hope that as you live in God's creation and are a worshiper of God, that just drinking a cup of water can be an act of worship for you. As you think about what that water is, how God has given it to you, in order that your body might be able to send that water through your bloodstream, your blood is mostly water, to dissolve all of the wonderful minerals and nutrients that God has placed within the food that grows up out of the ground by the light of the sun, and that gives you strength and that gives you health and that keeps you going. Just be a continual worshiper and honor God as you live in his amazing creation. Be like a Michael Faraday. Have a proper understanding of what this creation is. What is this creation? When you walk outside and you see the sky, when you see the sunset, when you hear the birds singing, and you see the worms coming up out of the ground and the roly-polies walking along, when you see everything that God has made and how it all works together, what is it? It's God's painting. It's God's living, three-dimensional painting, and he has painted you inside of it as the most amazing work of art in all of God's creation. Homo sapiens, man who thinks, man who is rational, man who understands. That's what sapiens means. And we are the thinking, understanding, rational part of creation. And so be filled with the worshiping that comes from the thinking. You see, we're not only supposed to be Homo sapiens, the thinking man, we're also supposed to be Homo adorans, man who worships. We adore God the Creator. And we see this creation around us with different eyes than the world does. Don't let the world conform you in your mind and in your thinking, as they are constantly trying to do, to make you think that this world is just a material world that has no spiritual significance, that is not created by God, that does not reveal anything about God, that it's just a mechanism that is there to promote the basest continuation of life for no purpose and no reason. Do not be conformed to the world in your thinking, but instead be transformed as the Word of God shows you what it means that the light of the sun comes 93 million miles. And that 1/1,000,000,000th of the energy that the sun is putting out is able to drive all of the weather patterns in our world. It is able to create all of the life that comes up through photosynthesis and the plants that are around us. It is able to bring those plants to gather the nutrients out of that soil and to produce in its seed fruit for birds and animals and mankind to be able to eat and live. Don't lose the sense of worship and wonder living in God's world. And as you live that way, then you come to the book of Revelation and you read about the new creation, and the theology of the new creation informs that the theology of the new creation is the same as the theology of the first creation, except now sin is gone and God himself has set his heavenly temple on the new earth, and you get to live in that temple. That's what we have laid out here as the ultimate destiny, the future hope. The water of life, the river of the water of life, bright as crystal, flowing from the throne of God. Ezekiel chapter 47, turn there. Ezekiel chapters 40 to 48 are a unique and impressive part of the Old Testament scriptures. Each one of the major prophets not only shares about God's purposes in the destruction of Jerusalem, in the captivity of the people of Israel, and in God's promises for their future restoration. But then each one of the major prophets then has their own unique contribution that is not contained in the others. And Ezekiel's contribution is found at the end of his book in chapters 40 to 48, where he details the measurements, the appearance of the kingdom of Israel during the millennium. We've already talked about the millennium in Revelation chapter 20. You'd like more information about the millennium, one great place to go is Ezekiel 40 to 48. And I'm bringing us here to chapter 47 today, and we're going to read the first 11 verses because this has tremendous parallel with what John writes in Revelation 22. But as I read it, I want you to understand this. Ezekiel is writing about the millennium. John is writing about the eternal state. There's going to be strong parallels between the city of Jerusalem during the millennium. It will be the holy city on earth during the thousand-year reign. But when God creates the new earth and the new Jerusalem comes down, well, it's going to have similarities because it's still New Jerusalem. It's still Jerusalem, okay? So let me read chapter 47, verses 1 through 11, and you'll see what I'm talking about. Then he, the angel, brought me to the temple, and behold, water was issuing from below the threshold of the temple toward the east, for the temple faced east. The water was flowing down from below the south end of the threshold of the temple, south of the altar. Then he brought me out by way of the north gate and led me around on the outside to the outer gate that faces toward the east. And behold, the water was trickling out on the south side. Going on eastward with a measuring line in his hand, the man measured 1,000 cubits and then led me through the water, and it was ankle deep. Again, he measured 1,000 cubits and led me through the water, and it was knee deep. Again, he measured 1,000 and led me through the water, and it was waist deep. Again, he measured 1,000, and it was a river that I could not pass through, for the water had risen. It was deep enough to swim in, a river that could not be passed through. And he said to me, Son of man, have you seen this? Then he led me back to the bank of the river. As I went back, I saw on the bank of the river very many trees on the one side and on the other. And he said to me, This water flows toward the eastern region and goes down into the Arabah, the sea. And when the water flows into the sea, the water will become fresh. And wherever the river goes, will live. And there will be very many fish. For this water goes there, that the waters of the sea may become fresh. So everything will live where the river goes. Fishermen will stand beside the sea, from En Gedi to En Eglaim. It will be a place for the spreading of nets. Its fish will be of very many kinds, like the fish of the great sea. But its swamps and marshes will not become fresh. They are left for salt. And on the banks and on both sides of the river, there will grow all kinds of trees for food. Their leaves will not wither, nor their fruit fail, but they will bear fresh fruit every month, because the water for them flows from the sanctuary. Their fruit will be for food. Very strong parallels here in Ezekiel 47 with what we have in Revelation chapter 22. And I want you to come back to Revelation chapter 7. Now, Revelation 7, I want to read starting in verse 9. John wrote there, After this I looked, and behold, a great multitude that no one could number, from every nation, from all tribes and peoples and languages, standing before the throne and before the Lamb, clothed in white robes, with palm branches in their hands, and crying out with a loud voice, Salvation belongs to our God who sits on the throne and to the Lamb. And all the angels were standing around the throne and around the elders and the four living creatures, and they fell on their faces before the throne and worshiped God, saying, Amen. Blessing and glory and wisdom and thanksgiving and honor and power and might be to our God forever and ever. Amen. Then one of the elders addressed me, saying, Who are these, clothed in white robes, and from where have they come? I said to him, Sir, you know. And he said to me, These are the ones coming out of the great tribulation. They have washed their robes and made them white in the blood of the Lamb. Note especially now, 15 to 17. This not only describes presence in heaven, it also describes what it's going to be like living in the New Jerusalem, for God uses the same terminology here as he does in Revelation 22. Therefore, they are before the throne of God and serve him day and night in his temple. He who sits on the throne will shelter them with his presence. They shall hunger no more, neither thirst any more. The sun shall not strike them, nor any scorching heat, for the Lamb in the midst of the throne will be their shepherd, and he will guide them to springs of living water, and God will wipe away every tear from their eyes. The springs of living water. Water is such a powerful metaphor for the blessing of God, for the Spirit of God. Over and over again, God uses it in Scripture. But it's time for us to move on. Before we come to our second point, I want you to understand this concept of denotation versus connotation. I know, I'm an English major, and this is my bag. It may not be your bag, but I think this is important. In order to understand that the denotation of a river of water is one sense of these words. But words not only have a denotative meaning, words also have a connotative meaning. What is the difference? Well, this chart helps explain. A denotation is the literal dictionary meaning of a word or a sentence. That's literalism. But we who are literalists don't say that you can only have denotation. We understand that words also have a connotation. And connotation is the emotional, cultural, or implied meaning that is associated with a word or sentence. So, a denotation is objective, it's factual, it's precise, where connotations tend to be more subjective, emotional, and dependent upon the context. The role in a sentence of a denotative statement is providing explicit surface-level meaning. But good writers not only can provide a denotative meaning, but also add emotional depth or cultural nuance without contradicting the literal meaning by understanding the connotation of a word or a phrase. Scripture is to be understood denotatively and understood connotatively, and these do not have to cancel one another out. I think if we could understand that as theologians, as pastors, as teachers, then there would be a lot less animosity between those who view these things as future literal and those who view them as more symbolic. There's no reason why it can't be both literal and symbolic, okay? Example, he carried a heavy load on his shoulders. Denotatively, that means that he was physically carrying a heavy object on his shoulders. But if you're writing a story and you have a character come through that story who's carrying a heavy burden on his shoulders, well, you want the person who's reading the story to think, well, yeah, he's literally carrying a heavy burden on his shoulders, but you might also be wanting the person who's reading that story to recognize the connotation, that this is a character who's burdened with significant responsibilities or emotional weight. That's why you've described him in this way. That's why you've brought him in this way. The physical denotative truth has a connotation that is more subjective and context-dependent. That this idea of carrying a heavy load is something that our culture understands as being emotional burden. This is exactly what the writer of The Pilgrim's Progress, John Bunyan, does at the beginning of his great story, Pilgrim's Progress. And Pilgrim starts off in the city of destruction, and what has he got on his back? A heavy burden that he's carrying around. Now, it's literally true in the story, he's got a heavy burden on his back, but it's also given for the connotation of the burden of sin that is bearing him down. That's the way it is with Scripture. God has laid out history with a physical denotative meaning in the book of Genesis and in the book of Revelation. And yet, that physical denotation is not all there is to the meaning. There's also the connotation that goes along with it, the spiritual truth that God is teaching through that story, through that history. So, that is my defense of literally understanding a river of life and a tree of life, which it seems so hard for so many people to understand. That's helpful. Now, let's go on to our next point. We probably won't get through our whole sermon this morning, but I do want to cover the tree of life in verse 2. Trees, like light and like water, are powerful pictures in God's creation of God's wisdom and God's providence, of the usefulness of trees. And this is something that is so refreshing in the Christian worldview, as opposed to the atheistic or the secular worldview, that only sees trees according to their value in passing on the genetics of living beings and their own genetics of the tree. Now, there's so much more than just propagation of the species when we're talking about trees. That's understanding the purpose of a tree and its beauty. That is why the tree of life here is also a key symbol. It's literally true that the tree of life is going to be in the city, but it's literally true because God wants us to understand that he is pouring out every blessing of life. Remember what the Lord Jesus Christ said? I have come that they might have life and that they might have it abundantly. Well, here we are. We're enjoying eternal life. And we've got the river of life already flowing up in our hearts, who is the Holy Spirit that's been given to us. And yet, we look forward to even more abundant life. And the more abundant life is in a place where we have a deeper, more intimate knowledge of God. To know God is to love God. To know God is to have eternal life. Jesus also said in his famous prayer, the high priestly prayer of Jesus Christ in John 17, "This is eternal life, that they may know you, the only God, and Jesus Christ whom you have sent." And in this city, we have the tree of life because in this city, we have full knowledge of God. That's where this passage is going, and that's where we're going to go next week. It's 3-5, is that full knowledge of God that is experienced in the holy city. And the river of life and the tree of life that grows along its banks, they are both emblematic. Okay? I love that word. They are emblematic of the life that God has abundantly and freely given to us and that we will experience in this city. Life. The tree of life, the river of life. Let me say this. No one gets tired of life. People will sometimes say, "I'm tired of life. I'm just tired of it and I want it to end." Nobody wants life to end. What people are tired of when they say, "I'm tired of life," is they are tired of existing in a state of death. Sin has brought us into a state of spiritual death. And that death that we live in, we exist in, live's not really the right word for it, we exist in, is tiresome. It's wearisome. It's draining on the soul. It makes people want to not exist anymore. We will always exist. For the suicide who kills, not escaping existence. Do not kill yourself. There's no escape from existence. You will always exist. What you want to escape from is the state of death. The state of spiritual death, of being apart from God, not knowing God, not having fellowship with God. That's what heaven is, fully knowing God, fully experiencing life through fully knowing God. That's what we long for. And you don't have to go to heaven to experience it now. You can know God. You can walk with God. You can fellowship with God. Fear him, trust him, obey him, and you will know him. And as you know him, you will experience life, and you'll have joy in your life, not from your circumstances, not necessarily from the people around you, but from God in a powerful and real manner. God brings the tree of life back to the earth, the new earth, after a long absence. Remember back in Genesis chapter 2, out of the ground, the Lord God made to spring up every tree that is pleasant to the sight. See that? It's not just good for food, but it's also pleasant to the sight. That's the Christian worldview. Why are things beautiful? Not because it just makes people want to eat it, but because God loves beauty and God is beautiful and he's revealing his own character and nature and what he's created, and trees are one of the things that reveal that. I hope you don't lose that. The tree of life was in the midst of the garden, as well as the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. What is the tree of life? Well, Genesis chapter 3 tells us more about it. Genesis 3:22, after mankind has sinned, the Lord God said, "Behold, the man has become like one of us in knowing good and evil. Now, lest he reach out his hand and take also of the tree of life and eat and live forever," he cast them out of the garden so they cannot eat from the tree of life. The flood probably destroyed the tree of life. The tree of life hasn't been on the earth for quite some time. But God is going to bring it back. And they're tying together the beginning of the story and paradise lost with paradise regained at the end of the story. You will eat from the tree of life. You will drink from the river of the water of life because you will be living in the Holy of Holies where the water comes from the very throne of God. And that water gives life to this tree. Now, it's not just one tree. It's a kind of tree. And it multiplies itself. In the garden, it might have been multiple trees also, but we think of it usually as just one tree. But it's one kind of tree. And that tree, as you see, it's growing through the middle of the street, and I think that's the proper punctuation. If you look at the footnote, you can translate this with a period after verse 1, and then verse 2 is then one sentence. So I think it's through the middle of the street of the city, and on either side of the river, you have the tree of life growing. So it's lining the river, it's lining the city, and it has 12 fruits. The ESV translates it 12 kinds of fruit, indicating that they think that there's different fruits that are yielded each month, but that text isn't real clear on that. 12 kinds of fruit, or it could be 12 of the same fruit that is replenished every month. John's real focus and emphasis here is not on the kind of fruit, but it's on the abundant supply of the fruit. Just like Ezekiel focused on how the fruit of these trees was produced every month because of this living water that's coming from the temple in Jerusalem during the millennium, so also in the eternal state, the water that's flowing from is feeding the tree of life and making it produce abundantly every month it is yielding its crop of fruit, whether it's different kinds every month or whether it's the same. We'll find out when we get there. And then also this really interesting note that ties in with Ezekiel also, that the leaves of the tree will be for the healing of the nations. Once again, John refers to the nations that are living outside of the New Jerusalem, outside of the city. We talked last week, who are these nations? Are they the redeemed at the end of the millennium who then become immortal and sinless and enter into an Edenic-like state in the new earth? Are these the nations that are outside, or new people who have never sinned who populate these nations? We'll find out when we get there. But we do know that there's nations of people living outside the city and that the leaves of this tree will be specifically for their healing. So you might have an implication here that we who are living in the city don't stand in any need of healing because we are glorified, we are in bodies that are indestructible and that do not require healing, but that maybe there's people living outside who are still subject to injury in some way or need some kind of healing from. Find out when we get there. But the point is life, and the point is God's presence, and that's where we're going in verses 3 through 5, and that really helps to see how the river of the water of life that feeds the tree of life are the emblems of all of the blessings that God has to give to us, all of the abundant life that God is going to pour out upon those whom he loves and he calls to live with him. Well, so much more. I'm glad I didn't try to do more than just the first five verses this morning. And we'll get to verses 3 to 5 next week. Let's have a word of prayer in response to God's word. Father, your word is a delight to the believing soul. So, Lord, we ask you to grant us more faith. Lord, that's really all we need. For more faith is going to produce within us more hope and more love. And out of these great virtues, the faith, the hope, and the love, we will be able to live as we were created to live. We'll be able to live with the joy. We'll be able to live with the peace. We'll be able to live with the patience. We'll be able to live with great endurance when tested and under trial because of the faith, hope, and love that your word is able to ignite, that your word is able to grow, that your word is able to produce in us. And so, Lord God, let your word go deep down into our hearts and let your Holy Spirit water that word, cause it to grow and bear fruit and have deep roots down into our hearts that cannot be moved, that Satan cannot pluck out, that this world cannot choke out. And may the fruit of our lives be a joy to you and a light to all the world around us for our good and for your glory in Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen.